Well, this morning we get to conclude the book of Colossians. In this concluding section of Colossians, we have a much clearer sense than perhaps in other parts of the letter that we are, in fact, reading someone else's mail. We get a lot of different names in Colossae, and Paul and his companions are giving greeting to these different names. But the one prominent theme that I think really comes through in these closing greetings is this reality that the church in Colossae is partnered with the Apostle Paul and his companion for the advancement of the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel both in Colossae and the surrounding regions and wherever Paul is going, that they see themselves all together as part of one common mission to see the kingdom of God grow and go forth. And in this last section, we also see a couple different ways that the Apostle Paul thinks it's really important for the Colossians to be aware of their part in this mission, of how they themselves are to participate in the advancement of the gospel among the nations. So as we read these closing verses of Colossians, I just encourage you to pay attention to these things about how Paul and his companions and all the church is eager to see the gospel go forth. So if our scripture reader would come forward now and read for us the close of Colossians.
God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you are to answer each person. Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and how we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, one who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Our Starskus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, his cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, one who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. And for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Paul, writing this greeting with my own hand, remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Well, I believe what we have here at the end of the book of Colossians is a small microcosm of what the church as a whole should look like. As you just heard, Paul greeted so many different people by name, encouraging them, expressing his love for them, encouraging them in different ways that they could be serving one another. And so in this way, what I want us to do this morning as we look at this passage, this closing passage in Colossians, is just to consider how we as a church here at Providence might be able to embody the type of spirit that we see represented here in Colossians chapter 4. What ways can we find in this passage that we have to grow and to learn? What things do we see that perhaps we're already doing and need to persist in? Either way, this section of the Word of God is a great kind of mirror for us to hold up in front of ourselves to say, are we embodying the type of community that we see represented in the Scriptures here? And if not, then we see ways we have to grow, ways we need to advance. And if so, then we have ways that we can be thankful to God for the grace that He has already poured out. Either way, I believe that in this passage, we will see clearly just many different ways that the church of God is to care for one another, that the church of God is to advance the gospel, and in all these ways, we glorify Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Now, of course, as we come to this chapter, chapter 4 in Colossians, it's worth remembering that we are now at the very end of the book, meaning we have to remember and take into account all that has come before. This final chapter does not stand on its own. Rather, it is the end result of everything that the Apostle Paul has written up to this point. And in particular, I think what stands out about the letter in general that leads us to the point that we're at in Colossians 4 now is just remembering the overwhelming, the dramatic change that the coming of Jesus Christ has brought about in the world. It is precisely because the coming of Jesus Christ, because of His death and resurrection, that now all of creation is changed forever, that now the cosmos are changed forever because of what Jesus Christ has done. So if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, just looking in verses 10 to 12, here Paul's speaking about how Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are to live now. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's this momentous change in the life of anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, that formerly they were in a kingdom of darkness, now they're brought into a kingdom of light, and as part of that being brought into this kingdom of light, they now have this power from God, they're strengthened with all power, so that they have endurance and patience with joy, they're giving thanks to God the Father. It's this whole new way of life. It's this whole new mode of existence that before the coming of Jesus Christ simply did not exist. Paul repeats this a little later in chapter 1. So if you go down to verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." And so again, the people in Colossae are rejoicing in this incredible news that even though they were once a people who were condemned, who were hostile towards God, but now by the death of Jesus Christ, they've been reconciled, they've been brought near to God, and they are actually holy and blameless already in Jesus Christ. Again, there is this momentous news that just fills the letter of Colossians. And then as we go on in chapter 2, we see some of the implications of that good news. We see that all the human traditions that people used to be caught up in, they don't need to pay attention to those human traditions anymore because now they're in Christ. And all the ways that they used to kind of judge each other and assess one another and compete with one another, they don't need to do that anymore because now they are all one in Jesus Christ. Jesus has changed everything. And so because Jesus has changed everything, we can come now to Colossians chapter 4, where Paul has these many exhortations for them about how they are to advance the gospel. And we see that this kind of gospel advancement is not something that's just kind of some burden that the Colossians have to bear. And the work of advancing the gospel, likewise for us, is not simply some burden that we have to bear. It's not like a duty or an obligation. It's like, why do I have to do this? Rather, for us, who have come to see just how magnificent Jesus Christ is, how amazing His work is, we now have the privilege of joining in that kingdom work to see the kingdom of darkness continually pushed back and the kingdom of light grow and grow. And so we should all be eager to be about this work. And yes, it is hard work often. Oftentimes it's very difficult for us because we do have the fear of man and we want people to like us and we don't know what's going to happen when we speak out. And so yes, it's difficult for us. And yet it is an enormous privilege because Jesus truly has changed everything. And so what better work could there be in the world than working for Jesus Christ and for more and more people to know this gospel and to trust in him and to treasure him and to experience this liberation from darkness, this forgiveness of their sins. And so, brothers and sisters, if you yourself have experienced this freedom in Jesus Christ, if you yourself have experienced these benefits in Jesus Christ, how eager should you be that more and more people would know the same joy that we ourselves know by having come to Jesus Christ? And so the question for us is, in this particular passage here in Colossians 4, what are those things that the Apostle Paul says that we can do in order to be a part of this kingdom advancement? Now, the good news for us, I think, in looking at the instructions that the Apostle Paul has for us here, is it's nothing really fancy. It's nothing really complicated. A lot of times in our modern times, it can be easy for us to think that everything is something for a specialist, right? Or everything is something for an expert. Like, you need to have a lot of know-how. You need to have a PhD to do something as complicated and as magnificent as spreading the kingdom of God. But what we see clearly here in Colossians 4, I think, is it doesn't take an expert. It doesn't take a PhD. It's not for the professionals. It's for everyone who has come to trust in Jesus Christ to be a part of this great kingdom movement. Specifically, I see three things in this passage that the Apostle Paul encourages on us to take responsibility for as a way to expand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll give you these three, and then we'll go through each one by one. The first way that we are to participate together in the advancement of the gospel of Christ is in prayer. So the first way is prayer. The second way is in our speech. And then the third way is in our fellowship. So our prayer, our speech, and our fellowship. Let's look at these three ways that through our simple, basic, everyday Christian tasks, we can be a part of advancing the kingdom of God. The first thing we see encouraged in this passage is prayer. So if you look at verse 2 of chapter 4, we see this very clear command: continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, again, this passage focuses on the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And so oftentimes we might think of prayer as something that we do, you know, just for health, or when something goes wrong, we pray for it to get better. But if we just read a little bit further, we see that the kind of prayer that the Apostle Paul encourages is a prayer for more and more people to know Jesus Christ. So go on reading in chapter 3. He says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for the, may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So specifically, what he's instructing us to pray for is for the gospel to go forth clearly and resoundingly, that there would be an open door for gospel ministry. And so this prayer, again, is not just for our own comfort, for us to feel good, for our families, but this prayer is for the gospel to advance. We see a specific example of this prayer if you go down to verse 12 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who we met at the beginning of the letter, is the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So do you hear that? How Epaphras himself is praying? He's struggling in his prayers. And what is he praying for? He's praying that the church, that the Colossians, may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Brothers and sisters, is this how you pray? Is this what you pray for when you pray for your family, for your fellow church members, for the lost that you know, that they would come to know Jesus Christ? Is this the grand theme of your prayers? Again, seeing as how Christ has liberated us from the kingdom of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Do we now understand how this is the greatest thing we could possibly pray for someone, that they would know Jesus Christ? I particularly love the three adjectives that the Apostle Paul gives in chapter 2 with regard to our prayers. And let's just take a brief moment to look at these three descriptors of the prayer that we are to pray. The first descriptor is, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. By steadfastly in prayer, I understand Paul to mean that we don't just kind of pray for something one time and then we're done, as if we can check the box and say, well, I prayed for it. Rather, we are to be steadfast in prayer. We are to continue to pray for something until we receive that thing for which we ask. There's a steadfastness that I think happens in the moment of prayer, meaning we don't just kind of say a short sentence and then we're done, but rather we continue to seek God's will for a certain matter. But then there's also a steadfastness that comes over the course of days and weeks and even years. As we pray, we go to God again and again and again, day after day, week after week, year after year. We don't grow weary in prayer. We don't say, well, I asked God 20 times and I didn't get it, so I guess that's the end of it. No, we persist. We are steadfast in prayer. We continue in it. The second adjective we see is that we are to be watchful in it. We are to be watchful in it. Now, watchful, I take as the opposite of being sleepy or slothful. Now, this is a good command because I'm sure any of you that have endeavored to improve your prayer life at any measure, one of the challenges that you've experienced is sleepiness in prayer, right? Whether you're praying first thing in the morning or last thing at night, it is easy to kind of fall asleep as you pray, to not really attend to the things that you are asking, but to kind of go through your rote list, you know, not thinking very much about it, just kind of going through it like a routine, like it's just kind of words that you have to say. And then that's the end of it. But if we are to be watchful in prayer, that means our spirits are to remain awake as we pray. We're to be watchful for an answer that God might give to prayer. We are to remain watchful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we pray, that we might be guided in our prayers toward what we really ought to pray. We are to be watchful in the sense of those things that we pray for. Again, we don't just pray for them off the cuff, like ultimately they don't really matter, but rather we realize these things are important and we want God to hear them. And so we are watchful in our prayers. We are intense in our prayers. Or again, as it said of Epaphras in verse 12, he struggles in his prayers. I think that's what it means to be watchful. We struggle with God. Prayer is a kind of wrestling with God, saying, God, I need this blessing from you. And so we go to him and we ask persistently and with watchfulness. And then the third adjective we have there in verse 2 is with thanksgiving. So we don't take that watchfulness so far as to just kind of always lament what God hasn't given us, right? Always think of, why isn't God listening to me the way I want him to listen to me? As if we're bitter against God. But no, even as we ask God for those many things that we desire and those many things that we know he himself desires for the advancement of his kingdom, we always nevertheless go to him with thanksgiving, recognizing the many good gifts he's given us. Above all, recognizing the great gift of Jesus Christ, and again, the forgiveness that we have in him, the power that we have in him for a new life. And so we are always thankful in our prayers. And so in all these ways, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to pray. And again, as we pray, we are praying always that a door for the gospel word would be opened and that more and more people would be able to hear the message of Jesus Christ and that their hearts would be opened to believe. And so we are faithful and steadfast in prayer. The second way that the Apostle Paul encourages all of us to participate in gospel advancement is in our speech. Now, in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul, I think, is primarily thinking of his own speech, his own ministry, and the ministry of his companions. Again, he says, pray for us. I think that's for Paul and his ministry team, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I do think that the Apostle Paul, and even to this day, there are certain individuals who are called to a ministry of proclamation, right? going out into the streets, going out into the auditoriums, to the public places, and proclaiming, as Paul calls it here, the mystery of Christ, and making it clear. And we should always pray for those individuals. At our church in particular, we pray for Ryan Curry, who's a missionary in the UAE. We also pray for Jordan Karecki, who's a missionary in Africa and Uganda. And we pray that they would have words to speak, that they would be able to proclaim the gospel clearly. And yet it's clear that our job is not just to pray that others would be able to proclaim the word. If you go on into verses 5 and 6, you start to see that this is somehow the responsibility of everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 5. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So in 5 and 6, what I'm understanding is not that we all have a grand ministry of proclamation, you know, to go out and announce the gospel of Jesus Christ, although I pray that some of you would have that ministry. But the ministry that we do all have is this ministry of walking in wisdom. And what is this walking in wisdom? Well, I think if we go down to the end of verse 6, when it says, you know how you ought to answer each person, what that seems to indicate is this is a lifestyle that provokes questions, right? This is a lifestyle that is so substantially different from the world, so substantially different from the way our neighbors, our unbelieving family members, the way that they live, that when they see how we walk, how we live, they will be curious. They will have questions. Why on earth do you live this way? Why on earth do you not follow this pattern of life that I follow and that everybody else I know follows? What is it that makes you different? And so the ministry that every single Christian has is this ministry of walking in a different way. But then it's not just walking in a different way, it is also a ministry of speech. Again, verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person." Now, just like in prayer, here with regard to our speech, I see three different descriptions that the Apostle Paul gives to our speech. So the first description in verse 6 is, "Let your speech always be gracious." What does it mean for speech to be gracious? Well, it means you're not knocking someone over the head. You're not being rude or disruptive or arrogant or brash. Rather, as it says in Ephesians, you're finding words that fit the occasion. You're finding words that bless those who hear you and doesn't just offend them or anger them. Now, of course, this doesn't always mean that gracious speech will be received as gracious speech. Sometimes you can be very gracious in your speech and people will still take offense at you. But, again, as Scripture tells us, insofar as it is possible for us, we are to live at peace with all people. And so we try to be as gracious as possible in our speech, understanding that nevertheless there is an offense of the gospel that will fall upon some people, but understanding also that in our gracious speech there will be some who hear the words about Jesus Christ, who hear the reason why we live the way we live, and they will find it compelling and attractive, and they will want to know more. And so again, we strive to be gracious in our speech, not offensive or harsh. The second descriptor we see for our speech is that it ought to be seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Well, clearly in this phrase, it's talking about salt. Salt's use as a culinary seasoning, right? To make food more interesting, to make food more flavorful. And so I think when we apply that to our speech, it is encouraging us to speak in such a way that people will perk their ears, that people will raise their eyebrows. In other words, we're not just supposed to speak in such a way that we kind of always fit in, right? That we like never surprise anyone, that everything we say, people can always just say, "Oh, of course, you know, that makes total sense." No, we're supposed to find a way to use our words that will provoke more questions, that will provoke more curiosity, that will make people want to listen, want to lean in. And this is why when we talk about Jesus Christ and talk about our faith, we don't always need to strive to make it sound like, you know, just a very normal thing that, of course, anybody would believe in. No, it's okay to let the truth of the Christian faith stand out. It's okay to let it stand out that we really do believe that there is a human being who is also God in the flesh. It's okay to let it stand out that we believe that this human being suffered a criminal's death on the cross, but then he rose from the dead in 3 days, and right now he's living in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Right? These are not normal things to believe, right? These are kind of startling beliefs. And so, in our speech, if we want our speech to be seasoned with salt, we need to let some of this unusual truth come through in such a way, again, that it'll provoke questions, provoke interest, and lead to further dialogue. The third descriptor we see for our speech is where it says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think what this instructs us for our speech is that our speech ought to be considered and that it ought to be filled with knowledge. In other words, if you're a Christian, you should know enough of Christian doctrine, you should know enough of this Bible, that for those who are around you, for your friends and for your family, you have a clue about what to say to them. You have a clue about how to answer their questions. Now, again, not everyone is called to be a theologian or a scholar. No doubt, many times people will have questions. You know, sometimes the hardest questions even come from young children. Many times people will have questions that you don't exactly know how to answer. And for that, we do have a body of Christ, that we are to lean on one another as we strive to know more and as we strive to know how we can answer each person. But nevertheless, in your lifestyle, as you just get to know the people around you, you get to know their hang-ups and their curiosities and, you know, what kind of religious background they come from or what kind of ideological background they come from, you're thinking about them. And you're thinking, you know what, I bet this person might ask me about this. And so it would be good for me to know how to answer them. One easy example from my own life is I remember when I was in high school and I was doing a Bible study. We were reading through the book of John with a non-Christian friend of mine. And she had a question along the way as I was trying to explain to her how Jesus died for our sins and how that was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices where all the animals had to die for sins. And she just had a real problem with that because she really loved animals. And she thought, well, why do animals have to die for stuff people do? That doesn't seem right. And in the moment, I did not know how to answer her. I had no clue. I did not see that kind of question coming. I did not see that kind of objection coming. Now, of course, in the years since, that's the kind of question that's stuck in my head, so I've thought a lot about it. So if anybody were to ask me again, I think I'd be ready to give an answer. But those are the sort of things that we can be sure that our neighbors, our unbelieving family, are going to have questions like that. And we should think about, well, how could I give a good answer so that they would see the worthiness of Jesus Christ, that they would want to come to know him and worship him. So we have a ministry of prayer, all of us do. We have a ministry of speech, all of us do. And then finally, the last ministry that I want us to see that we have that is for the advancement of the gospel is we have a ministry of fellowship, or you could say a ministry of mutual encouragement. I think one of the beautiful things about this passage is how the Apostle Paul names so many individuals, how he doesn't just say, greet everyone or say hi to everyone, but rather he calls them out name by name and he says, greet this person, greet this person. And how in these greetings, he wants to make sure that they know how one another is doing. And so if you look at verses 7 and 8, it says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Notice those words of encouragement for Tychicus. And then verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And so what are these saints doing with one another? Well, they're asking how one another is doing. What's going on with you? How is this going? How is that going? And then they're encouraging one another, saying, well, press on in this way, press on in that way, keep going, don't give up. As you go on into verse 10 and following, again, you see so many greetings. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. If you go down to the end of verse 11, he talks about the many who have been a comfort to him. So we are to comfort one another. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you. So he says, hi. Verse 15, give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea. And then I love the very specific instructions down in verse 17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. Right? So speak those words to him. Brothers and sisters, what I see in all of this is that we desperately need one another. And we don't just need one another in some kind of hyper-spiritual way, right? Just always only knowing about how the condition of our souls and the gospel advancement, but even just greeting one another, saying hi to one another, and asking how one another is doing, what's going on, getting to know one another. And as we hear how one another is doing, as we greet one another, well, then we have opportunity to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to strengthen one another for the work that God has called each of us to. Brothers and sisters, when you come together on Sunday morning for this gathering, do you come with the intention of giving your greetings to the people here, of asking how others are doing, of encouraging them? If not, that's why we gather on Sunday mornings. That's what we come together for. Yes, we sing, we preach, we take the Lord's Supper, we do all of these things, but most fundamentally, when we come together, it is so that every part of the body, every member, can come together, can greet one another, can encourage one another, ask one another how you're doing, pray for one another. It's only as we do this that we will be able to advance the gospel. We all know very well how difficult a task can be when we feel like we're on our own, right? When we feel like there's nobody else watching, nobody else that cares, nobody else that's on our team. And yet we also know how much easier something can be, how it's like wind in our sails when we know there is a group around us that cares about how we're doing, that's asking about how we're doing, that's praying for us and praying for our opportunities. Brothers and sisters, I earnestly desire for us to be the kind of community where when we come together, we know that we care for one another. We care for one another, and we also care for this ministry of gospel advancement that God's given to each one of us. And so we're praying for one another, and we're encouraging one another. And when we experience setbacks because somebody's rejected us or something that's not going the way we want, we encourage one another. When we see successes and we see someone taking steps toward Jesus Christ, we rejoice together because we all want to see the kingdom of Christ grow and grow and grow and expand. And so in all these ways, the Apostle Paul gives us this beautiful window on gospel community, on this community and people in Colossae and Laodicea and wherever he's in prison. These people spanned all across the Mediterranean who earnestly want to see the gospel advance. And so they pray to that end. They are careful of how they walk and they use their speech to that end. And then they also gather together to encourage one another and to pray together toward that end. And so in that way, they get to see the kingdom of Christ grow and grow and abound. They get to support one another in the various ministries that God has given to them. And they experience that enormous joy of that glorious kingdom of Christ that is already here and that is still yet to come. They get to see that kingdom grow and expand, more people liberated from the dominion of Satan, more people coming in to experience the love of God. And in that way, they experience the greatest thing that we human beings could ever know, the joy of knowing God and the joy of seeing others liberated from the clutches of death. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have saved us, that you have freed us from the power of Satan, and you have brought us into your kingdom. Lord, would you help us to know more and more joy in that salvation, God? Help us to realize more and more just how vast this salvation is. And as we realize it, God, would we be filled with energy, with excitement to see that kingdom go forward? Would you help us to support one another as we work to see the kingdom advance. Would you make us a people who are faithful, who are steadfast in prayer, and a people who know how we ought to answer each person. God, we need your help. We know that in ourselves, we like to take the easy way out of everything. We like to do what's most comfortable for us. But Lord, we don't just want to stay in our comfort. We want to be a part of your kingdom movement. So would you send your spirit for that purpose? We ask in Jesus' name.